Did they know? Did they know? That's the title of this sermon, if you want a title. Did they know? Did Adam and Eve know what kind of a mess they were getting themselves into, as far as what kind of a mess that would be passed on to mankind? You know, I think of the curse after they had sinned. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In sorrow you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth. In the sweat of your face, you know, you're going to work until you return to the dust of the earth and die. And, you know, I think about the curse every time I do work outside my home. Whether it's planting a garden or whether it's cleaning out the woods or whatever it is, you know, you plant one flower and 15 weeds grow up and then just kill it, just take over. And I start thinking about the curse. You know, I've been working on planting bare spots, taking care of bare spots in my yard for 20 years now. And I'll till it up, and I'll do everything you're supposed to do to plant grass. You know, I'll till it up, I'll put the woods dirt, I'll put the seeds, I'll put the fertilizer, I'll water it, and something happens. I don't know what happens, but it's not there. And yet I can look over in my driveway, and I never plant grass, and I never fertilize it, and I never plant any seeds, but there's the grass in the driveway. So the curse, you know, the curse, this curse thing is real. But did they know? Did they know all people were going to have to die because of their decision? Did they know how this curse and the consequences of that curse would be passed on? No, you know, they were probably thinking of themselves. You know, this is a bad mistake I've made. Because they weren't thinking about others. I don't know if there were any more others. So they were just thinking, well, this is bad for us. But they probably didn't know. Did Noah know? After building the ark and preaching, you know, he was called a preacher of righteousness. He didn't just build that ark for 120 years. He preached. And he knew what kind of society it was. And he said, look, people, you know, you got to repent. This is sin, what you're doing. You're sinning. Repent. And I imagine Noah probably thought, you know, this is a pretty big thing I'm building here. I mean, I know we got to get the animals in there, but I bet there's going to be room for all kinds of people. There's going to be people in the hallway. There's going to be people in the stalls. There's going to be people, plenty of room. And I just know after my preaching of 120 years, it's going to be full. Because look how big it is. Did he know that he would have 7 converts and all family members, and that was it? No, I don't think that thought ever crossed his mind, really, until the day came. Did he know that his story would be told again and again in Sunday school and Sabbath school, and that there would be a modern-day version of this movie called Evan Almighty? A fabulous movie. I love that movie, and it's on a smaller version, though, but it's a great movie. No, he didn't know. Didn't Moses know? You know, when he killed the man in the land of Egypt, and he thought, man, I got to get out of here because they found this out, that I've killed somebody. And he went into the land of Midian, and he stayed there for 40 years. He got married. He had children. Did he know that during those 40 years, I mean, that's a long time, did he know that God was going to, that he would be the one to go back into Egypt and free the people, and through the power of God, that God was going to work all kinds of miracles through his life? Did he know that his story would be heard and shared by millions of people, that Charlton Heston would play his part in a movie, and that Disney would make The Prince of Egypt another great movie, Prince of Egypt? Did he know? No, I don't think he did. No. He knew when the time actually came and God spoke to him, but I don't think he could have imagined. Did the disciples know? They had a question for Jesus. He said, when they were come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel, or the kingdom to Israel? Is it now for your kingdom to come? And Jesus said, it's not for you to know the time or the season that I've prepared, that my Father has prepared this. Can you imagine if Jesus would have said, boys, let me tell you something. Let me tell you how it is right here. You're going to die. Your bones are going to rot in the grave for 2,000 years. And after that 2,000 years, I'm going to return and resurrect the dead, and then I'm going to establish that kingdom. He didn't tell them. They didn't need to know. You know, if he would have told them that, their enthusiasm would just vanished. So it was better for them not to know. No, they didn't know. They didn't know. Did Lucifer know? You know, Lucifer, I think at his rebellion, Lucifer starts to observe that. He says, now, God has said, let's make man in our image and our likeness. Now, the image part doesn't bother us, Lucifer speaking. But the likeness, to be like God, that bothers me. That there, mankind, is going to be created not only in the image, but one day in the likeness of God. And you know, and he probably was speaking to the other angelic beings that, you know, in Hebrews it says that God has not placed us angels as rulers over the new world to come. Instead, he's given that to man. Man has been made lower than the angels, but only temporarily. And they are going to be made rulers over all things. Man is going to share in God's glory. Now listen, guys, we only have a short period of time to make this thing work. It's not right that we're the underdogs. It's not right. We only have this temporary period of time that man has created a little lower than the angels. We have a short period of time to make this thing work. Man is weak. He's flesh and blood. This is no problem for us. They're easily manipulated. We can have complete control by our unseen spirit world. We have the upper hand. I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will be like the Most High God. Lucifer hates God. But get this. You are the reason, Lucifer hates God. Don't ever forget that. You're the reason. What stirred this hatred was the fact that sonship had been offered to mankind and not them. Not the angelic realm. This is as powerful as it gets, Lucifer is thinking. I've reached my limitation. I can't go any further than this. A little lower than the angels temporarily. Did Lucifer know at that point in his rebellion, and a third of the angels joined up with him and said, yeah, that's a good idea. I think we can do this. You know, I think we can thwart God's plan. Did Lucifer know at that point that that member of the family of God that we know as Jesus Christ was going to empty himself, become human, and make it possible, make the way of forgiveness and salvation possible? Could he have ever, you know, I don't think he knew that at that moment. That God had a secondary plan to make things work. Did they know? I want to turn to a passage of Scripture that's always fascinated me. It's in Matthew 25 and verse 34. As we ask the question, did they know? Did they know? Matthew 25 and verse 34. Matthew 25 and verse 34. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. And I was in prison, and you came unto me. Verse 37. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, now get this, they're sort of scratching their head. They're trying to figure this one out. They say, Lord, when saw we hungry and fed you and thirsty and gave you drink? And when saw we you a stranger and took you in or naked and clothed you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, insomuch as you have done it unto the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me. What's my point? My point is, they didn't really know. They didn't really know. They said, Lord, when, you know, I hear you, but when did we do all these wonderful things? They were not keeping a record. They were not pasting up gold stars. They were not announcing in the church, well, I'm going to go visit the old folks home today. Anybody want to come with me? Or I'm going to go visit prison today. Y'all want to go with me? They weren't doing that. They were not keeping our record. It was just who they were. And I always looked at that and I thought, you know, it sort of hit me strange that they didn't know. Now, here's the problem. When you know absolutely for sure, there's no room for correction. When you know. Well, I know I'm saved. And I know I'm going to heaven. You ever heard people say that? And we understand heaven is actually, heaven's coming to this earth. We don't actually go to heaven, but heaven's coming to this earth. Or I know I'm right. And it's the old saying, you know, if it ain't broke, don't fix it. You only work at things that are broke in your life. You know. Many years ago, I was a teenager. Yes, many years ago, I was a teenager. At one time, I was a teenager. Anyway, I was working on a job, and another young man came by and said, you know, are you hiring anybody to do this work? And he said, I know how to do this. I've got a lot of experience, and you won't have to show me anything. I already know how to do it. Well, I took his name and I took his number, but I had no intentions of ever calling this guy. He already knew it all. And everybody knows that in corporations and businesses, that just because you say you work for Avon and you go elsewhere, the other company is going to do it a little bit different. It's the same thing, but you know, same type of cosmetic, but they do it differently. You know, it's almost as if we say, I'm going to take this incredible chance. What's at stake is eternal life. And I'm just going to bank on the fact that I know I'm right. I know I'm saved. And there's no room for correction in this pea brain mind of mine. We sort of bank on that. I know I'm right. Now, when God called me, I did something very strange, I think. I sort of figured that something was wrong with me. And at that age, whatever it was, 20-some years of age, I started a self-improvement program on myself. Now, obviously, I had the Bible. The Bible is the foundation. But I have probably thousands of dollars of self-help programs. And it's interesting. My study was not so much in theology. It was about how I could become a better person was what I was interested in. And so I got all kinds of programs. I mean, I've got the power of will, coping with difficult people, Ronnie. the power of personal mission, how to manage your time, the power of desire, Zig Ziglar, the Born to Win program or seminar, the missing secret, very interesting, the law of attraction. And my books have been on how can I become a better person? You know, The Bondage Breaker, Every Man's Battle, Sexual Temptation, Addiction and Grace. Live your best life now. Hey, I'm interested in that. Maybe you're not, but I am. approval addiction, Joyce Myers. Leadership and deception. I was not so concerned about leadership, but I was concerned about my personal deception. Games people play. And that's just, you know, just a few. And what I realized, hindsight 2020, is that the Bible does not have all the solutions to your problems. If you were to say, okay, I'm going to go to the Bible and see where it tells me how to quit the smoking addiction, you're not going to find it. I'm going to go to the Bible and I'm going to figure out how to overcome this perversion. Now, the Bible is a foundational book. It covers the most important areas: grace, forgiveness, salvation. But it does not have all. If your marriage is struggling, the Bible is not going to tell you how to. A lot of people in there, they got a marriage on the rocks. They go to church and they think, well, maybe I'll hear a sermon today that will correct my entire marriage. No, you're not going to get it there. You're not going to. There is a reason Jesus said, ask, seek, knock, and it will be open unto you. And did you know that if you just become a bookworm, let's say a Bible worm, and all you do is just read the Bible, you'll become a religious Pharisee. You won't have many answers to life problems. Knock, and it shall be open. And what I'm saying is this, and this may be blasphemous to some people, but the Bible is not the only source of wisdom. It's not the only source of wisdom. It's a great source, a foundational source, but it's not the only source. And we're told, the average person spends $200 a month on cosmetics. Probably a lot more. I'm probably getting that one way off. But I just heard it on TV and it went by so quick I couldn't even get it in my mind quick enough. But I'm saying, okay, $200 a month on cosmetics and probably zero a month on educating their mind. Educating the mind. You are where you are today because of what you have put into your mind. And what I can say absolutely is that these programs with the Bible, the calling of God, have made me a better person today. They've made me a better person. Now, what I'm disturbed of is one of the things I'm disturbed about is that I've met a lot of people that seem to almost, they live their, religious people that go around thinking, well, you know, there's not a thing wrong with me. You know, I've got salvation. You know, I'm saved. I go to church. And it's like, I don't need to study anything. I don't need to educate my mind. I don't need to work at anything. I'm okay. Nothing wrong with me. And what I love about the Holy Spirit of God, one of the things I love about the Holy Spirit of God, is that you don't have to fear what you read, what you listen to. The Spirit is a filtering process. You kick out the bad, you put in the good. A lot of this stuff, some of this stuff I've listened to, it will hit upon New Age. It will, some of them claim to be, they think, the God within. And when you come across it, I don't just say, that's blasphemous, throw it away, you know. No, I say, I take the good, I separate the wheat from the chaff. And the Spirit of God enables you to do that. You shouldn't go through life fearing knowledge. Fearing what other preachers say or what they teach. If I listen to it, I may fall by the wayside. Or if I listen to this, I may, you know, take up yoga or whatever and whatever, you know. I don't have to worry about that because the Spirit of God filters this stuff out. And what I realize is that a lot of times the stuff I've gotten from this makes the Bible come alive. You know, if the Bible is becoming boring for you, you need to probably back away and maybe get outside in your education of what's educating your mind. A lot of times I will listen to something and then all of a sudden a scripture will, I'll say, that now that scripture, what he just said, now the scripture makes sense. So God's Spirit works through different groups, organizations, people, and A lot of times God will just take a person and say, I'm going to show this person, he's not even going to be in this first resurrection, but I'm going to take this person and I'm going to give him a nugget of truth that could change your life if you hear it, if you listen to it. Seek, look, knock, search. Truth, it's out there. It can change your life. Now, I want to turn to 1 Peter 5 and verse 5. 1 Peter 5 and verse 5. It says, likewise, you younger, submit yourselves unto the elders, yea, all of you, be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. Be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Now, there's a conundrum here. God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Here's the problem, the puzzle. The proud know they're right. Yet the proud are resisted by God. That's the conundrum. The humble can be right also. They just don't always know they're right. Or they don't take stock in being right. Listen to that. They don't take stock in being right. You know, invest in it. They invest a lot in, I'm right. Now, the ego survives on being right. Now, what's the ego? I want to digress a little bit and talk about the ego. The definition is an exaggerated sense of your own importance and a feeling of superiority to other people. You know, you look at others and you think, well, you know, they're not in the church. There's a comparison. You look down on others. You know, well, they're, you know, I've heard things that almost, I mean, from people in the Church of God that will say things like, you know, someone will be doing a good work. And they'll look and they'll say, yeah, but they're not in the church. They don't have the truth. No, they just rescued 100 girls from prostitution, but I guess they're not in the church. But and it's, I don't know. It's something going on that I do not like in the churches of God. And, you know, I guess I have a right to say that. an ego trip. Now, let's talk about it. You ever heard of someone on an ego trip? That word, a course of action or experiences, the main effect of which is to boost someone's own sense of self-worth. That's what an ego trip is. Now, I believe there are two ways that God, that we are motivated to do anything. One is inspiration. Inspiration comes from God. The other is ego. One is inspiration. Another is ego. You know, I think I ought to do this. I'm going to go do this. Okay, what's motivating you? Inspiration from God? Ego. Your own ego. And I sometimes think that people serving in church, I'll include myself here and I'll talk a little bit about myself. Preachers serving in a church, any church, take your pick, church, you know, just churches. That much of it is ego driven. That's my opinion. Much of it is, it's not so much a calling from God, I want you to do this, as it is ego-driven. Sometimes the ego can take over. The ego can take over. I know in my own personal life, I have nearly worked myself into a frenzy thinking I ought to do things for God. Now, I have a full-time job. And, I manage four web pages, I try to. And, I need to do a magazine. I need to get on TV and do cable television. I need to do this, I need to do. And, you know, it can be inspiration from God. But what often happens is, you know, ego kicks in, takes over. Ego takes in. Now, I know in my own life, when God first called me, I think, to serve, I would say that was inspiration because I didn't want to do it. It was like the way to do it just fell into place. What I mean by that is the finances to go out to Tyler, the finances, the calling, the And I was driving out to Tyler for some schooling, and I was thinking to myself, why am I going out here? I don't want to go out here. I just, you know. And so I realized that that was a power higher than myself. But after I got used to speaking, you know, after a couple years go by, you get used to speaking in public and stuff like that, the ego can kick in. And the ego can, and when the ego takes over, your ministry is over. You are useless in the hands of God. Worthless. There's nothing there. And so I've really had to evaluate my own personal life and all the things I try to do in outreach and you know, and say, okay, is this inspiration or is it ego taking over? It's been very important to me to look at that, because when you do stuff, so much stuff, that you're frustrated, you're burnt out, and you just get angry at stuff you're trying to do, even stuff for God, and you just want to tear up everything and kick the computer and knock over the printer and just walk out and say, forget it, you know, something isn't right about that inspiration going on there. Something isn't right about that. Now, people would rather die than admit they're wrong. And I want to go through some areas here about identifying the ego. Because if you never see it, you'll never identify it in your own personal life. The ego always sees the personal gain. First point. The ego always says, what's in it for me? That's the ego. What's in it for me? Point number one. Point number two, and I'm just sort of giving you some things to help identify our own personal ego. Guilt often comes from ego. The wringing of the hands, the woe is me, the show of emotion, I'm so sorry, and I've known of people, you know, people can be guilty for 20 years of their life, still grieving over something. And a lot of times it can be nothing more than wanting attention. You see, guilt is of the ego. Regret is of the spirit. Regret says, I regret I did that, I'm sorry, and you move on. Guilt is often wallowed in for eternity. Guilt can often be ego-driven. There are people that experience guilt over a sin for years, and they go back to go, oh, Lord, I'm sorry, you know, I'm so guilty I did that. God doesn't care about your ego. He just wants you to, have regret. Father, I regret I did this. I'm sorry. And you move on with your life. Sometimes prayer, we're praying for some ego position to win. We tell God how to do things. You know, Lord, I want you to do this. I'm asking for this, but let me tell you how to do it. In other words, it's personal gain. It can be ego driven. I think ego is probably what stands in the way of our prayers being answered. Even when we're praying for someone else, you might say, well, how can my prayers that someone be healed be ego driven? Well, just let it be answered, and sometimes you'll have your answer right there. You know, your head would be so big, we'd have to get a chainsaw to cut through the door to get your ego in here. Well, God answered my prayer. Oh, I'm a man of God. And, oh, I want to tell you something. Prayer is not being answered. Look back at ego. Ego. What's your motive? What's your motive? Ego, often alignment, is with the emotional side of man. The alignment is with the emotional side of man. Now, if you're sensitive, okay, don't let me step on your toes if you're sensitive, you know. But a lot of times, you know, the crying, the weeping, the drama of, you ever met a person that always has a drama going on in their life? Every time you meet him, they got a drama going on, you know. You're thinking, what is this, man? You know. It's an attention getter. It's, hey, don't you pay any attention to that other person. I got a drama going on in my life. Pay attention to me. It's ego. That's ego. That's ego driven. The ego often is aligned very heavily with your emotions. The emotions. Everything is a drama in life. I'm convinced that, you know, a lot of the charismatic movement is heavily ego-driven. Can't read my writing. I scribbled some notes there. I don't even know what that says. It says something. I think I'll skip it. Okay. All right, let's go into taming the ego. How can you tame the ego? Well, humility. Humility comes about when you see the limits of your ego. Now, I said you have to see, and that's why this is so critical. Identify your personal ego. You have to see it before you can ever do anything about it. Most people, they say, live like their lives 95% from an unconscious level and only 5% from a conscious. In other words, we're on automatic pilot. You know, we think we're in control, but we're really just doing the routine, and we're not consciously aware of hardly. We're doing things from patterns, behavior patterns, and we're really not so much consciously aware of what's going on in our personal lives. And we need to be. We need to be. We need to reverse that. So ego, taming the ego is seeing your limitations about your ego, your personal, seeing your personal ego. Second one is to admit you don't know. To be able to admit you don't know. Someone said the only way to know is to be. The only way to know, it's sort of like, you know, a cat knows that he's a cat because he is a cat. A cat doesn't wake up thinking, you know, today I gotta be a cat. I gotta act like a cat. I gotta purr. I gotta sharpen my toenails on the furniture. I gotta throw up on the carpet. He doesn't think yet. The cat is a cat because he is a cat. In order to know, you gotta be. So you have people saying, well, I know I'm saved. Well, in order to know you're saved, you got to be saved. Now, when will that happen? Well, it's called the resurrection. You come up out of the grave, you look down, and you say, and this beautiful, translucent, glowing spiritual body, and you say, now, I don't just think I'm saved. I know I'm saved. In order to know, you got to be. You know, a cat is a cat. Salvation is salvation. Now, you can read about salvation. You can study about salvation. You can hear what other preachers say about salvation. But to say, I know, you know, there's a lot of things. What I'm saying is this. There's a lot of things we don't know. People would rather die than admit they're wrong. People would rather die than admit they don't know. It kills them. It absolutely kills them. You ever had people, you ask, they say things and you know they don't know the answer, but because you ask them something, they come up with an answer. And it might be the most craziest thing. Well, you know, the Bible says that right at the end time, you're not going to be able to tell the seasons apart, you know. But they know it's there. They know it's there. It's not there. It says the exact opposite. After the flood, God said, there will always be rain, day, night, seasons. But anyway. Ego, next point, will only surrender to confrontation. Now, this is a good point. Ego, don't think ego will just, it's going to give it up itself. It's not going to give up. Ego will only surrender to confrontation. In other words, you might say, I think you're on an ego trip. Now, this is how we can help one another, by the way. If you're planning on doing something, if I'm planning on doing something, remember, an ego trip is a course of action or an experience. The main effect is which to boost someone's own sense of self-worth. If it's nothing wrong with saying, you know, I see what you're wanting to do, but is it ego-driven? Is your motive just to build yourself up? Is it really all about other people out there? Or is it more about you? Ego will not surrender without confrontation. So we need to confront each other's ego. Okay, overcoming the ego. My personal opinion is this. First of all, you probably at a young age need the Holy Spirit. You'll probably, and then someone's got to come along and tell you how to, like myself, tell you to, how to identify the ego. You're going to have to hear that before you can ever conquer it. And then probably about age 70, you'll have the upper hand on the ego. That's my personal opinion. And if no one ever comes along, you live your whole life with it. You live your whole life with it. What did Jesus say about not knowing? The title was, Did They Know? He said, when you do your alms, let not your left hand know what the right hand is doing. Don't even let this, you know, what's this doing over here? Don't let each one know, you know. Another scripture, and their eyes were open, and Jesus straightly charged them, saying, see that no man know it. He healed. He said, don't tell anybody. See that no man knows. What did Jesus say about not knowing? And Jesus put forth his hands and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, see that you tell no man. You ever thought about that Christ was human and also had to deal? He was tempted in all areas without sin. A lot of times we just think of sin as sin, you know, lust and things he had to deal with. But he was human. He had to also deal with this thing called ego. And some of the things that he says obviously are dealing with ego. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Don't tell anybody what I've just done. He didn't say, go shout it from the rooftop. Look at me. I just healed. The ego is the most anti-God state of mind. C.S. Lewis said pride was the most anti-God state of mind. Pride, ego, however you want to look at it. Inspiration from God to do great things. And God forbid the ego takes over. And you become useless in the hands of God. Prayers do not go beyond the ceiling because of the ego. Because of our ego, God resists the proud. Resist the proud. Did they know? Do you know? In conclusion, I want to ask you a question. Do you still have the capacity to believe? Or do you just know? Let me repeat that. Do you have the capacity still to believe? Or do you just know? And they brought into him a boy. And when they saw him, straightway the spirit tear him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed and foaming. And Jesus asked his father, how long is it ago since this came unto him? And the father said, of a child. And oftentimes he is cast into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus said, if you can believe, all things are possible to him that believe. And straightway the father of the child cried out. Now feel the emotion. There's hardly anything that parents experience more grief over than when their children are suffering. I'll never forget the time we were four-wheeling. We had bought this four-wheeler for Rebecca, and we were driving out this trail, and she didn't know how to ride a four-wheeler, much less drive it, you know, anything. And she went flying down the road, the trail, and we come up over that knoll, and there she is, bent over the four-wheeler, blood pouring out of her mouth. I can't describe that inner pain and suffering when your children are hurting. I don't have words to put it down. And so the father, with tears, said, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Help my unbelief. If you can still believe, all things are possible. In art class, I was pretty good at pottery. I loved the pottery wheel. Take a piece of clay, you center it, put your little water, put a hole in it, put your water in it, bring those, you know, I was a vase, coffee pot, not a coffee pot, but a coffee cup. I made all kinds of stuff. And I made so much stuff, the teacher said, well, we've got to put this in the furnace here. And they dip it in some kind of stuff, and they put it in this furnace. And once it comes out of the furnace, you know what you got. There's no changing it. Now, you can look at it and say, I don't like the way that that handle on that coffee cup turned out, but there's not a thing you can do about that once it's been in the fire, the furnace. And to me, that sort of represents the knowing part. The knowing. Once it's in the fire and it's over, there's nothing you can do about it. There's no corrections you can make. But the pottery wheel is more about what represents to me believing. You put that clay on there, you center it, and you know, even if you screw it up, it's moldable, it's pliable, you can shape it. And if you mess it up, you can just clamp it back down and start all over again. That represents the believing part. And I ask, do you still have the capacity to believe, or do you just know? As I look at the churches of God, and who am I to give my opinion or evaluation on the churches of God, but I'll give you my opinion anyway. It's been a long, long time since we believed. Can you think back when you used to believe? You came into the church. You believed. It's been a long time since we believed. And admit it before God, and maybe the rest of the world, help my unbelief. If you can still believe, all things are possible to him that believes.